The last few days, the Lord placed something in my heart. I just kind of took out of one of the messages that I preached previously. But when we talked about going back to the book of Genesis, and we began to revisit what happened when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden, when they ate of the forbidden fruit, there was a statement that was made that in the seventh verse of the third chapter of Genesis that we're going to really pay close attention to. It says, after they had eaten, after they had disobeyed God, one being deceived and the other just being in rebellion against God, it says in the seventh verse, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. Now we're talking about two different reasons for disobeying the command of God. One was Eve was deceived, but Adam transgressed. He actually went beyond what God had spoken, knowing that this was, in fact, the word of the Lord. It says, but then the eyes of both of them were opened. Both were able to see together something. They were postured to be on the same page now. Because beforehand, if you want to be technical, I'm certain Adam had to struggle with the decision that he made. I'm certain that it was difficult for him to just disobey God after all that God had said and all that God had revealed to him. But Eve not knowing as much, Eve being taken out of Adam, had not received direct communication from God previously concerning the prohibitions that God had established. But in this, it didn't just say that one of them, that, pardon me, their eyes were open, but it went beyond that. It said then both of them, their eyes were open, and they knew that they were naked. Now we're going to look into that. What is God saying through this particular passage of scripture to us? What is he speaking to our hearts in relation to nakedness? Pardon me, in relation to transparency. Because that's a word we need to look at too. Being transparent. He says, and they took it upon themselves to cover themselves. That we have to look at. They took it upon themselves to cover themselves. They began to sew fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now let's look at what was taking place here. First of all, we begin to see three things happening in the lives of both of them. First of all, we see perception. And I want you to put these thoughts down. One is perception. Number two is perspective. Perspective. We're going to talk about perception. We're going to talk about perspective. And then last of all, we're going to speak of worldview. Worldview. Because when their eyes were open, they decided what was best for them in order to cover their nakedness. They had to make a decision at that moment, independent of God, as to what would provide the best covering for them. Now, are you still tracking with me? So now when we talk about perception, let's begin to look at definition so that we're on the same page here. The word perception, and I'm using this as the definition, it has to do with awareness of something through the senses. This is perception. It is an awareness of something through the senses. It's a way of understanding or interpreting something through mental impressions. It's important to understand what I'm saying here. There are impressions made upon the mind that are placed upon the mind, and as a result of those impressions, you see, are the senses operating, people will have mental impressions, and this becomes their reality. Because your perception becomes your reality. That's what happens. That becomes your, it's not saying that it is real, but to you it's real. So now we look at perceptions and what happens. It is a, but here's what we have to look at. It is a response to external stimuli. Something that you have observed, something that was happening around you. Understand this, actually began to motivate you to think a particular way so that you begin to act or react in a particular way. So there we understand something of perception. So now, but it tends to lead into what is called perspective. When we get to the place of perspective, I want you to understand what this is. A perspective is a picture that is drawn or a description in the mind of a person, place or thing. That's what a perception is. When you, a perspective, when you have a perspective, what you've done, now you have a word picture. You actually, this is what you see. We talk about seeing now, seeing what God is saying. Now, as far as you're concerned, this is what God is saying. Why? Because that's your perspective even in relation to the word. That's your perspective even in relation to God himself. You see, you begin to see God a particular way, and that is your perspective. So now, it is saying, if you have a perspective and I have a perspective, we could be talking about the same subject, but your perspective would determine as to how you see it or how another person will see it. You see, it's not saying that the object has shifted or the object is different, but understand the way you perceive it, first of all, your perception, rather, actually has a tendency of bringing you to a place of having a perspective of what you are, in fact, viewing. So now, understand how this all began to move towards what's called a world view. A worldview, or the lenses through which we see the whole world. Now we're not just looking at a particular thing, we're looking at all things. Everything is viewed through the lenses of one's worldview. You see, now this word was coined by the philosopher Immanuel Kant, and we're going to talk about this in a little while, but understand a worldview. How do we see the world? How do we see the whole world? What is our view of the whole world? Now there was something else that, and I'm giving all this as groundwork, as laying a foundation for what I want to share here, because there's something called critical thinking. Now this word critical thinking, or now we're getting to the place of race, they talk about critical race theory, and understand there was high criticism that took place, is taking place even now, where people begin to reinterpret the scripture. So we talk about critical thinking. I just want to hone in on that. It is the objective analysis and evaluation of an issue in order to form a judgment. Now we're going to how we judge a thing. You see, we talk about critical thinking. Now, how do you judge a thing? How we understand how you see a thing. But now we're looking at how the thing that we see, how do we judge it? What kind of judgments are we making towards particular things? So this has to do, for the most part, we understand that critical thinking. What is a criteria of the person's objectivity? If it did not begin with the absolute, with absolute truth. If your thinking, if your reasoning did not begin with absolute truth, because I said your perspective, your perception, your perspective, and your worldview does not change reality. You see, the facts or the reality does not change because you see it a particular way. But reality is still, the truth is still the truth. And I didn't say a truth, as many would say today, but the truth does not change. You see, if we talk about absolutes now, you can't talk about absolutes without talking about God. You can't talk about absolutes without talking about God. Because whenever you talk about absolutes. We're talking about the end of all reasoning. We're talking about the summation of all. And there's only one that can meet that criteria. And who is that? That's God himself. So now we look at the place where we get to the place, if it does not begin with absolute truth, then his analyzing and thinking will eventually lead to a dead end street. You see, he's moving, but he's moving to a dead end street. Because what he's doing, you see, we understand that there's something that's positive about critical thinking. There's something positive about analysis, taking and having analysis of things, because it can lead towards making progress, because you're not just sitting still or plateauing, but you're researching and you're analyzing and you're moving and looking deeper into things. But understand, but there are some things that are unknowable. And that's the part where we have our greatest challenge. And that's what I would say when Paul was at the on the Areopagus, and when he was when they were have all these altars to all these different gods, and in the 17th chapter of Acts, and then they had one altar to the unknown God. He said, there it is. You yourself acknowledge the fact that there is a God that you don't know. That's what he was really saying. There's a God you don't know. He is really saying that in all, you built an altar to a God based upon the things that you had discovered. Because that's what they did. They said, well, if this thing happens, then there's a God that governs a particular activity or that's taking place within the world. There's a God that oversees this thing, that thing, and the other. But then they got to the end of all of their examinations and research, and they reached a place. They said, "Wait a minute! Now there is a God that we don't know. There's a God that is taking us beyond all that we consider to be the origin of all things." And he says, so Paul said, that's what we're going to begin with. We're not going to begin with where you began. We're going to begin where you ended. He says, so the unknown God is the God that we want to reveal to you. And when you understand the unknown God, then all the lesser gods have no value whatsoever. So now, what are we doing? I began to, years ago, I heard it say it, and I'm kind of paraphrasing it, where a person began to take, examining a hand of dirt. Dirt. Went into the soil, grabbed a hand of dirt. And then the scientist, one was a scientist or a geologist. He got a hand of the soil, and he began to look at it and said, what is the composition of this soil? What is this pH of the soil? Examining it, want to know what kind of chemicals and minerals are contained within this hand of soil. That's the scientist. But then the philosopher got the same hand of soil. When he grabbed it, he began to look at it. He said, what's the meaning? What's the purpose behind soil in general? He said, does soil have any kind of philosophical reason for existence? Then you had a historian. He wanted to know the age of the soil, who occupied the soil, the geographic location at a given period of time. And he says, so you know there were historical activity, things that took place historically on this soil. But then came the Christian believer. He grabbed the hand of soil and he fell on his knees and said, what a wonderful and powerful and all-knowing God who could create something that's so full of mystery that out of all the things that I might be able to discover concerning it, I cannot comprehend all that's contained within one hand of soil. Now, that's where we are. So it is saying there's nothing wrong with research, but understand something, but to search before you research. It is to search before you research, to search, to seek to know the Lord, to know God, to seek after Him. And then you research to discover the mysteries of His creation. But first of all, we must acknowledge Him as being the creator of all things. Before you get to this place of researching the things that God has in fact made. Are we still there? So now in Psalm 147 and verse 5, this is what the scripture says. Great is the Lord and mighty in power. His understanding, listen to this word now. His understanding is infinite. This word infinite has to do with there is no end. There is no end to His understanding. So it is saying what we discover, God already knows. Whatever. So when we do our research, we are researching into what God already knows. And that's, so now it talks about the depth. When we look at one thing, the depth of things usually observed from the surface, but there is a level beyond what man currently knows about the things that he has researched or he has in fact discovered. There's more to it than what you're capable at any given time to really see. That's what God, so all knowledge, we have to understand all knowledge originated from God. All knowledge originated from God. We talk about God is the source of all knowledge. It's not saying we understand that there's the knowledge that comes from beneath, but that is perverted knowledge. It is the knowledge of God when that knowledge has been perverted. And that's what happens. Hath not God said? That is a perversion of what God has said, that you shall not eat of every tree that's in the garden, in the midst of the garden. So perverted knowledge is taking the knowledge of God and twisting it so that it will serve a different purpose. You probably heard about the person that I'm kind of waiting out there, that I think it was what was that bomb? I think it was the atom bomb or one of the bombs. And after having created it, he wanted to do something good because it's supposed to have been made for constructive purposes, but it was used for destruction. So he devoted the rest of his life to help others. Was that, I think that was, no, I might have the wrong information, Nobel, I believe it was. And then we have the Nobel Peace Prize. But going back to Immanuel Kant, what he did, this is philosopher, he said that all knowledge must be scientifically verifiable. All knowledge must be scientifically verifiable. So if you cannot verify it scientifically, then it's not knowledge. You see, so that's what is happening. So many people have adapted to that philosophy, and they begin to look at things and they say, well, can you verify it scientifically? So then what happens, science itself then is elevated to the place of God. And we talk about the research into what God knows becomes God, he replaces God. And we got to be very careful that that doesn't happen. That the research does not replace God. So now we look at the unknown, and then we look at that which is not knowable. But understand what God says to us. He said those things, even though they're the secret things that belong to God, he said they're hidden from the wise and prudent. These are several scriptures here. The secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children. But then he says, I'm glad that Jesus said, yet you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and you have revealed them even to your babes. He says, so what he begins to say, I want you to hear this part. He is saying by revelation. We talk about scientific discoveries, but now we're moving to the category of revelation. It said that God makes known to even babes the things that he knows because of relationship. Out of relationship, God reveals even to a babe. And I believe that that's one of the keys, one of the clues that a person is born again, because their posture to receive the revelation that comes from God. You see, it's not just scientific evidence. It's not just what man is able to research, but he begins to move beyond that. And I would venture to say that that would make him a better scientist. That would make him a better researcher, because his beginning is God and his ending is God. So everything in between, he trusts God to make known to him what God would reveal within his time. So now we look at the that time was called the age of enlightenment or the age of reason. We mentioned already about Immanuel Kant, but the age of enlightenment, the age of reason, it was Descartes that said, know thyself. But did you know that that wasn't the beginning of that statement? That statement goes all the way back to Apollos, the temple of Apollos at Delphi in Greece, way back in between the 300s, 400 BC, because in that, there was this in the gateway, entering in, there was a big sign saying, know thyself. As you enter in, know thyself. But I began to ask a question, what in the world is really being spoken of or being challenged, what people are being challenged with when you have a statement saying, know thyself, know thyself. Well, let's go to Job. Job is a good example of all of this, because we go to Job 38 and verse 4, God began to challenge Job, because what Job, let's look at the life of Job. Job was the most righteous man in his day. Job was one who had, God had granted favor to, but Job was going through a trial because behind the scenes, a discussion had taken place between Satan and God. Have you considered my servant, Job? Have you considered my servant, Job? So now with that discussion having taken place, Job began to question, why am I going through the things I'm going through? What is happening to me? Why is it happening? And all the other questions that entered into the heart and mind of Job. But then God spoke in the 38th chapter of Job and verse 4. And what God said to Job, he didn't say, why are you thinking the way you're thinking? Why do you have the perception or perspective that you have? Or the way you perceive things are wrong. But what God said to Job was, where were you? Where were you when I made the foundations of the earth? Where were you? Tell me if you have understanding. So it had to do with existence. You know, my former, when I was a Baptist church, Reverend E. Stanley Howlett would always say that what God does when a man challenges God, he said God can fold his arms and sit back and outlive him. Just outlive him, because God is eternal. He said, because whatever he may be presenting at that particular time, he doesn't have the wherewithal to actually extend his life beyond even his criticisms. So what will happen somewhere down the line? You see, even his criticisms will fail. I mean, it would be proven to be what they really are. So now, where were you? And then he said, tell me, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Did you know that the earth had a foundation? Where were you when I laid the foundation? He said, tell me if you have understanding. Then he says, who determined his measurements? Surely if you're that smart, you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? What was fact? Because there's a hook, there's a connection here. Where was foundations fashioned? Now, if you go through this and really begin to explore it, you begin to realize that all of this is true. But it is being scientifically discovered. This is not a book of science, but it's a book of truth. And then he says, who laid his cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And then I begin to say, if you know yourself, if you know yourself, what's the composition of your blood? What's contained within every part of your blood? And what caused the invasion of alien cells to turn into cancer? Do you know what's really going on in your body right now? We can be at a place where we can think that we're okay. We can think that everything is fine within us. And then you heard the story just recently about the gentleman who was playing, was it hockey or soccer? And someone observed, one of the fans was watching this athlete playing on the field, but noticed a little speck on his neck. And what happened, she having knowledge now that he didn't have, she began to analyze that particular spot on his neck from a distance now. And she said, that doesn't look good. This could very well be cancer. So she ended up getting in touch with the person, the athlete, and told him to go and get that examined. Sure enough, it was malignant cancer. And if that person who had knowledge of what that speck might appear to be had not contacted him, he could have died in spite of all of his exercising and being in shape and taking, eating the right food and all of that. He still could have died. So what we are saying in essence is that as we, to know ourselves, if we know so much about ourselves, why can't we protect ourselves from all the things that could possibly happen to us? You see, because that understanding, what happens, that way we can be self-governed and we can make decisions, always make decisions that are best for us. How many years will you live? And when will you die? Or will you die? Do you have to die? Why should you die? And what can you do to prevent it? These are things, if you know yourself, you should be able to answer. What makes you act the way you act, think the way you think, and do the things you do? If you know yourself, you can do your own analysis. You can be your own psychologist and psychiatrist. You can diagnose your own problems and your own ills. But the problem is, we don't know as much about ourselves as we would like to think we know. And that's why we always have to get somebody else to help us not only to know God, but know ourselves. Now, I was thinking about this whole thing of knowing the self, and I began to look at the results of that. What has happened in many people's lives is when they think that they know themselves, and when you try to bring up, because let me tell you something, oftentimes the Bible talks about looking at yourself, looking to the Word as into a mirror, and forget what kind of person you were. Looking into the Word, not into the mirror, but into the Word as into a mirror. It is saying that the Word becomes the criteria as to what we ought to look like. Let me put it this way. Now, this is the image that came to mind. It's when we look into a mirror itself, we have an image of what we'd like to look like, don't we? And what happens, not just women, men too, but especially women, when you look into the mirror, you have an image of what you want to look like, right? And you say, well, yesterday I was looking good. Yesterday I was looking good. Yesterday I was looking good. Why? My hair was in place, makeup was in place, everything is in place. And then what happens? You looked into the mirror before you went to bed, before you took your makeup off, before you prepared yourself to go to sleep. And that was the image that you had previously of yourself. But then what happens, you look into that same mirror when you wake up. Guess what? Some things have, in fact, changed. They've changed. First of all, you begin to take some things off before you went to sleep. So don't expect to look like you looked when you were considering yourself to be presentable. Do you see that? So what happens now when you look into the mirror, you look into the mirror now, what do? You begin to fix those things or to correct those things that need to be corrected. You put some mascara, you clean, you, first of all, you clean yourself up, you put on makeup, you do all the other things. And then before you leave the house, you make a little touch up. You say, now I'm ready to face the world. Is that right? But now it says, looking into the Word as into a mirror. Into the Word. And you say, I'm all right because I measure up to God's standard. I measure up to God's standard. And this is what the Word has said, but your knowledge of the Word is small, or it's limited, restricted. And you figure that I must be all right because I'm not stealing, I'm not killing, I'm not committing adultery, I'm not bearing false witness against my neighbor. All these things I've kept from my youth. But I look into the mirror. And then he said, but this thing is lacking in your life. He'll show you something about yourself. And when he shows you something about yourself, now you can curse the mirror or you can make the corrections that are necessary. Do you see that? You get mad at the mirror, mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest of them all? It's supposed to be me. But the mirror says, it ain't you. Now you curse the mirror. And that's what happens when we get to the place of rejecting God, that God, the Word of God, is oftentimes rejected because the Word of God exposes defects that exist within our lives. So now, and here's what people will do when they ignore the Word of God, which brings correction, they start looking more intensively into themselves. Now, I can't wait to share this with you because look at what they begin to look intensely into upon themselves. What do I look like? And there it was, as it was when Adam and Eve transgressed against the commandment of God, they began to look intensely upon themselves. And then they began to discover their own nakedness. We call that self-realization. Self-realization. Because now they're trying to fix up those things that need to be fixed up, those things that need to be corrected. They're trying to correct those things that need to be corrected. So we look at self-realization. I can fix it. All I have to do is cover up. Now, if it's a scar, if it's a wound, go back to the gentleman that had the spider's back. Suppose he puts a makeup on it. He said, I know how to fix this thing. I'll put some makeup on it because, yes, it may be, I don't care what it is. All I need to do is cover it up because that woman saw it. So I want to fix it so no one else will see this thing that's on my neck. And that's what people do. They cover themselves. They cover up the defects that reside within their character. So here's what happened. So now we begin to see the cover up. He says, so they made fig leaves. They begin to sew for themselves fig leaves, sewing fig leaves together. And understand, and what happens, then there's a tendency, we get to this place of self-realization, there's a tendency of reaching a point where you have a preoccupation with self. Because now it becomes an obsession. All you think about is how to fix up what you consider to be messed up. So now you see what happens? It moves to an obsession. Now the person is, well, I'm too fat. I'm too this. I'm gaining too much weight. My toes are this way. So now this person is trying to fix up what they consider to be messed up. Now they're getting all this plastic surgery. I like the word plastic surgery. Plastic surgery. So they're getting all this plastic surgery and they're going to doctors and clinics to get liposuction and all of these things that are unhealthy because they're trying to now be more presentable to the public eye rather than putting forth effort to be healthy. The emphasis is not upon health, but it's on presentation. How do I look before the people? And the Lord is saying, it's not as much as what you look like, but how are you? Where are you? That's what he said to Adam. He said, what do you look like? Well, I put on some fig leaves. He said, but something else is uncovered. Well, I got to find something else to cover that with. Something else is uncovered. I got to find something. He said, no, has nothing to do with how you're covering yourself, but where are you? I believe the times will expose us to where we really stand and where we really, who we really are. We say that we are a particular people. We say that we believe God. But the question is, where are you really? So now we look at this preoccupation. Then what happens? The reason this, when this preoccupation takes place, it has a tendency of bringing a person to a place where they are turned off by anything that reminds them of themselves, who they really find displeasure in. They're not pleased with themselves, so anything that reminds them of themselves, they're turned off by it. Now, I'm headed somewhere. This person is ashamed of himself or herself, may have the tendency to project an image of what they wish you to think them to be. So now you see how falsehoods and fakery enters in, because now you project an image of spirituality. And usually when there's a projection of an image, people go overboard, because what happens if it's not real and you have to make believe, or you are fantasizing, you see oftentimes that person is at a place where they begin to go beyond in their expression. You see that. They get to the place where it's not real, and it becomes very apparent, because it's strained. It's exaggerated. It's exaggerated. Image of self. This is what I would like for you to think of me. But then their behavior and function becomes an exaggeration. The question is, why do some have such a low esteem? You see, one is at a place where he's exaggerating his or her self, because they're trying to prove to you that they are who they really aren't as a result of cover-up. But the other has such a low state of self-esteem that they become introverts. Well, I just don't go anywhere. I don't do anything. All I do is stay to myself. So you have two extremes here. We talk about this thing of turnoff. Even in marriage, people marry opposites, or they oftentimes marry the best to marry opposites. You see, suppose you were married to somebody just like you. Suppose you were married to someone just like you. And they act like you, they think like you, they talk like you, everything just like you. And there's no objectivity, because all you're going to get is you back to you. But over time, you see, you marry someone that's objective and someone that can help you to see you for who you really are. But then over time, we have a tendency of rubbing off on one another. That's when boredom sets in, and people begin to wander beyond what they've grown accustomed to. Why? Because opposites attract. But when people get to the place where objectivity is totally taken off the table, then that person has a tendency, and this is not just in marriage, this is in life itself. They're attracted to that which is exotic, that which is outside of their realm of reasoning or even relating. You see, exotic. The thrill of discovery. We mentioned something about scientific. This thrill of discovery. That which is other than familiar. Now let me bring this into a church setting. Because what happens, this is what family is all about. Family. What happens? What happens? We have the same experiences. We grow in the same, you see, we grow up in the same environment. We share experiences. And our upbringing is the same, and all of that. Oftentimes, family members remind you too much of yourself. You begin to see yourself. That's why a brother shouldn't marry his sister, because they're too much alike. You know, other reasons too, but you don't want to marry your sister, because, man, she's just like you. You see, you don't marry a relative because you got too much of you in that particular relative. But people get to the place where it becomes self-loathing. So now let's look at I'm talking about the downside. Look at the other side. Jesus Christ came into this world as one of us. I'm going to help you understand why Jesus Christ is a turnoff to many. Jesus Christ came to the world as one of us, as one of us. In other words, when you see him, you are postured to some degree of seeing yourself. Jesus came as one of us. He became a man. So Jesus came to be, he came in human flesh. But also, not only did he come as a human being, he came to his own people. He came to the Jewish people. He came to his own. So when they saw him, first of all, he's human and he's Jewish. So what do you think the Jews would do? He looked like us. First of all, he is born of a woman. He looked like us. And not only that, he's a Jew like us. He says, so why should I accept him when he is so much a part of who I am? When I see him, I see myself. So this will give me the opportunity to express my own hatred towards self. Even though I say I love myself, but deep down within, I'm not pleased with myself. And this Jesus guy reminds me too much of myself. So then they begin to say, it's not Mary and Joseph's son, aren't his brothers and sisters still among us? So Jesus was born, we said, he was a boy from the hood. He was a boy from the hood. He came, the Bible in Luke chapter 4:16, it says, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord. Now, the same hood fella, the same guy that grew up with us, looked like us, human being, go jump up and say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and sat down, gave it back to the attendants and sat down. And he said something that messed them all up. And the eyes were fixed upon him. He said, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today, this scripture is fulfilled. He said, now, the person that grew up in the hood, the person that looked like you, act like, he didn't just act like them, but a lot of things about him reminded them of themselves. Now, he is sitting in that seat of authority and said, this day, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So they bore witness to him and they marveled at his gracious word. They said, he's talked well. He said, but why did he sit down? What made him, gave him the audacity to think he can sit in that seat? That seat was reserved for the one that we believe would come as a fulfillment of prophecy. And they liked his words. They said, this is Joseph's son. This is not, you see. So as a result of all that they bore witness to, they could not receive him as being the one that he is because he was too familiar. A prophet is without honor except within his own, among his own. You see, when one reminds us too much of ourselves, it becomes more difficult to receive from him. How can he be so different from us when people who look like us do what we do, like us, people do what we do? See, looks oftentimes can be deceiving. Now, here's what the scripture says concerning all of this in Hebrews chapter 5, he says, for every high priest was taken from among men. and appointed of God, reported for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So God chose a high priest from among his own people, among the people. And the same thing, let me just move quickly because we're almost out of time, but Christ came as a high priest, one from among them, raised up in the same neighborhood, lived among them, rejected by them while they sought out another. They looked past him because he was too familiar. He was too familiar. So as a result of it, they could not receive from him. When all through scripture, we begin to see where Christ was denied because of the fact that he mirrored their faults and exposed to them their failures. When they saw him looking into the word, forgetting what manner of person they were, they saw their own faults and they saw their own failures. Jesus, why would you show us those things that are wrong about us? He didn't have to say it always, but just the fact that he is who he is, it exposed those things that were wrong within them. Now, this is what Jesus said. We talk about what happens. We talk about self-esteem, self-realization, self, all the things having to do with self. But what course of action ought we to take so that we don't fall prey to that kind of mindset and that kind of attitude? This is what Jesus said himself in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. He says, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, look at what the desire, those who desire to come after me, those who desire to follow me, to become a follower of Christ. That's what he's saying. If you desire to come after me, he said to them, whoever desire to come after me, let him deny what? Himself. Deny himself. So the first course of action, the first rule to be followed is that God has to free us from ourselves before he can free us from the world and the devil. You see, because the devil in the flesh hinders us from hearing any other voice because we have a propensity to be more sensitized to the voice that's more familiar. So he says, deny yourself. It is self-denial. That's the first step. If you desire to come after him, you must deny yourself. It is saying that when I look into the mirror of the word, I want to see what God is showing me so that he can correct me. So I must deny myself. It's not a matter of knowing all things, but knowing the one who knows all things. I must deny myself. Then he says, after denying myself, after being at a place where I no longer think that I am all that and a bag of chips, but I reach a point in my own life where I can acknowledge the fact that I need divine assistance. I need God's help. It's not just a matter of saying I need help, but I need God to help me. I need God. We've got to be very specific here, because some people say I need help. Then you begin to go to all kind of others to advise you. But I need divine assistance. I need God to help me. So he says, so now what happens? I deny myself. I deny myself. And in self-denial, I'm recognizing the fact that I need his assistance. And then I take up my cross. He takes up his cross. Wait a minute now. I thought that was enough to I thought the desire would be enough. I desire to go after him. There are some people that die at that stage of the experience, that they just had the desire, but they did not progress any further than desiring. I mentioned one time I was sharing, I said, I wish I could play the piano, but I never take lessons. I never touch it. I just wish and hoping and wishing that somehow down the line I could play a piano. Guess what? I'll never play it because it would not come through osmosis. So the same thing, faith does not just come through osmosis. To be a believer, to be a follower of Christ, does not come through by osmosis. But what happens, we have to be deliberate and intentional in our pursuit after him. So now I must deny myself, take up my cross. Take up my cross. Wait a minute, what is the cross? That is the place where you have denied yourself, but now you have identified fully with him. You reach this place of full identity. It's no longer my life, but it is his life. So now to deny myself and to take up my cross means that even when things are inconvenient for me or things are happening to me that I would much rather not happen, I will bear under it. Why? Because I must bear this cross. If Jesus had to bear his cross, then I must bear the cross. So I pick up the cross now, but I don't just take up the cross. I follow after self-denial, after taking up the cross, then I follow him into the unknown. I follow him into the unknown, because now it is not a matter of God showing me or telling me what lies ahead, but trusting him to lead and guide me into the unknown. So now, like I said, it's not me knowing, but he knows. Therefore, I'm content in the fact that he knows. So now I follow him. I follow him. So now when I follow him, do you see what happens? For whoever desires to save his own life and continue to sow together fig leaves, continue to explore the path of self-discovery, will eventually lose out. He will lose out. He will run out of options. That's what happens. You run out of options. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. Because he says, when we are prostrate to try to call things to work for our good, independent of God, what will a man profit? What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world, but in the process lose his own soul, his mind, his thoughts, his mind, will, and emotions? And when he say lose his mind, now he's not able to reason together with God. He's not able to think the thoughts of God. He's no longer sensitized to the will of God, but he has a leaning towards other opinions. His perception is different. He perceived things differently. He's lost his soul. He said, what will a man give his change for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me. Now, we talked early on, and I'm closing with this now. We talked about shame in the beginning, shame of their nakedness. But now we're talking about ashamed of the one who is there to provide the covering. If you're trying to cover yourself and you begin to become too familiar with Christ to the extent that you already think that you know him, or that he's insufficient or inadequate to provide what you need, then to speak of him or even to be confronted by him, you're ashamed of him. And he says, whoever's ashamed of me and my words, if you're ashamed of me and my words in them adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So when you're ashamed, in other words, you're ashamed to even talk about the Lord, you're ashamed to reference him, you see, in conversations, and you begin to talk about scientific things and scientific evidence and the like, and then you mention God, but God. And then, you keep that religious stuff away from me. You see, now you've gone into religion. Now you've gone into something that we don't want to talk. See, you're ashamed. And it's being proven because you have more confidence in these other things. But when you bring the subject up of God, and don't say Jesus. You see, when you mention the name Jesus, now it becomes even more sensitive because in terms of the one who provided all for us. So you see, ashamed, he said, I will be ashamed. He will say that I don't identify with that kind of individual. Don't put me in that category. I'm not in his category. I'm not in his league. I'm in an altogether different league. And you say, well, Lord, I'm praying for you to come through because this thing, I've moved into the unknown now, and I don't know what to do. Well, call on the one that you have confidence in. Call on the one that you relied upon in the past. Why can't your God save you? Because the only one that can provide the salvation that we need is God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for speaking to our hearts, making known to us what we need and how we need to see things, how we need to view life in general and how we need to view life specifically, and to see what you're saying so that your word can take root within our hearts and our lives. So we're not just sounding off words, but we're giving expression to that truth through the lives that we live. So grant us, Lord, greater grace in the midst of the greater storms that we're facing. You promised it, and we believe you to provide for us what we need. Thank you, Lord, because I'm sensing it even now. I sense a greater measure of grace, even in my own life. As I was speaking to you about earlier today, Lord, you're doing something in me, even in various areas of my life, to prove that your grace is sufficient and that your strength and power is made perfect in our weakness. So this morning, we thank you for that. And draw people away from giving too much attention to themselves so that they can give their utmost attention to you. Because we understand that in this day and hour that the risks are much greater than we really comprehend or understand. It's not just COVID-19, but it's so many other things that's happening in this hour. In addition to this, this is a thing that we see as being in the front line because it's prevalent and it's being broadcast more than any other thing. But let us not lose sight on all the other risks that we take when we take our lives into our own hands. Not only that, even beyond this, the risk that we take with our souls when we deny you and we refuse to desire to come after Christ. So today, Lord, move upon the hearts of your people. May they know the importance of surrender. Surrendering all to you. And we give you the honor, praise, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.